Maybe one of the most intriguing things about Catholicism is the irony of it all. I mean, it's everywhere in Scripture and church teaching, if you notice. By irony, I mean an event that seems deliberately contrary to what one expects. A perfect example, a little baby is found in a river by a princess after being given away by his mother. The princess names the baby Moses, and he becomes one of the greats of the greatest empire of the day, Egypt, only to come to know his true identity from the lowest strata of society, Israelite slaves. And then he leaves his comfortable station in life to lead those slaves out of their unfortunate situation against the greatest army of the day. And the amazing victory leads them not into their own wonderful paradise, but rather 40 years in the desert, during which most of them lose all respect for Moses. Finally, despite all of this, he gets them to the promised land, and God says, "Thank you, Moses, but you don't get to go in. You have to die here on Mount Nebo, looking out across the promised land you so faithfully led my people to." I mean, this is classic irony. This kind of thing happens all throughout Scripture and salvation history. And of course, no story is more ironic than Jesus himself. It's the greatest irony of all time. God, who needs nothing, who is perfect without deficiency, enters into his own masterpiece as a baby who needs everything. God, who created food, can't even feed himself. God, who is all-powerful, is a defenseless newborn. God, who is the Word, comes as a baby who can't even speak words. And then he grows up and he says things like, "Whoever wishes to save his life must lose it. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Whoever is the greatest among you will be the servant, and whoever is the servant will be the greatest." Even to the end, God who created all that is, God who gave life to all that is, has his own life taken by the people he created in his image and likeness, only to rise again in 3 days out of that death into the fullness of life. I mean, the whole thing is absolutely unpredictable. It's the opposite of what you think God would be, which makes it so compelling. Today we press on in this 6-week string of passages from the Bread of Life discourse in the Gospel of John. Jesus is in Capernaum, the hometown of Peter, and the town in Galilee that could be called Jesus's home base. It's just a village on the north shore of a lake called the Sea of Galilee. There's only about 600 people who live in this village. And in the town, there's a synagogue. And Jesus is there, and he begins to catechize his friends and the synagogue members. And what he says is pretty ironic. "I am bread that comes down from heaven." What? They think, this is weird. How can this be? Humans aren't bread. Humans bake bread in ovens and eat it. "Unless you eat my flesh, you will not have life in you." That doesn't make sense either. I'm alive right now, and you're telling me, Jesus, that unless I eat your arm or your leg, I won't continue to live? Then he says, "My flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink." It just makes no sense. And in the end, the irony, as it does today, I'm sure, is too much for them to take, and many of them leave, as they do today. In my homily last week at the 7:30 and the 9:30 Mass, I talked about the fact that the largest group of people at big box Protestant churches today are actually Catholics. And there's a myriad of reasons why they've left the church. Maybe they're frustrated with bishops and priests. Maybe they're struggling with the church's catechesis on contraception. Maybe they're divorced and remarried and they just don't know how to figure it out. But in the end, I think the real presence of the Eucharist is the real line drawn in the sand of faith. That what Jesus says, he actually means. Because if they really believed, if they could see the real presence in the irony of it all, if they were aware of the meaning in the seeming contradiction, if they could see that it really is his flesh and blood, that they would, no matter how rich or poor they are, no matter how influential or not they are, no matter how successful or not they are, they would actually have the fullness of life by consuming it. If they realized this, we wouldn't have enough pews to sustain the crowds that would be coming here for Mass. That's what the Bread of Life discourse is all about. And it's wonderful and difficult all at the same time, which of course makes it real life. The contradiction, the irony of it all, makes the Eucharist somehow more real for us. This week I came across a fascinating perspective on this idea that what we think it is at first ends up being something quite different. It comes from Father Ronald Rollheiser, one of my spiritual mentors, and he explained in his blog, this is beautiful what he says, bread and wine are ambiguous. Bread is a symbol of the food that gives nourishment and health to our bodies. Bread is a staple that keeps us alive. We love the smell of fresh baked bread. It gives us joy. And yet, on the flip side of that coin, bread is made of individual kernels of wheat that must be crushed in their individuality to become the loaf. Then, once crushed, they must endure fire to be baked into the bread that gives life. Isn't that interesting? That the kernels of wheat that go into a loaf of bread must be crushed and baked in order to actually give life. This is the irony. What seems so obvious at first is different once we look at it. Then he goes on to say, grapes, beautiful in themselves, deep blue in color, this bountiful harvest of grapes. Each grape is filled with flavor and life. A fruit that gives joy must eventually be crushed underfoot. And the very juice that comes from the grape is its own blood that ferments to become the wine that Jesus chooses to become his blood. This is incredible. What we see at first becomes something quite different once we go deeper into it. This beautiful irony of it all, the wheat and grapes as the work of human hands, gives this deeper meaning to the body and blood of Christ. Rollheiser goes on to explain that this irony, what he calls the ambiguity of the bread and wine, it must be held in tension with itself in order that it might have meaning and give life. Those of you who are scientists, you know that the tension must be held. If you let go of one side of the tension, the other side flies away. This must be held together as oneness. The bread and wine represent all that is good and wonderful in life, food, celebration, bursting with smells and taste and energy like fresh bread out of the oven or the smell of berries and plum and oak in your Cabernet Sauvignon. All an amazing achievement of human labor cooperating with God's grace. And we honor this in our worship. But that's only half of the story. The bread and the wine, they also represent sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice and our sacrifice. You're about to hear me say in 15 minutes, pray with me, my friends, that my sacrifice and yours will be made acceptable to God, the Almighty Father. That's what the bread and wine represent. The bread and wine cannot become life for the world unless they somehow become part of real life in the world. And what is real life so often like for people in the world? Being crushed, broken, and baked by the heat of difficulties in life. Maybe this is why people run away from the Eucharist. Back then in Capernaum and now in our time, it's just too hard to take. It's much easier to think of the body and blood of Christ, the bread and the wine, as lovely things, lovely symbols of Christ. They are good things that come from life and they give us life and they're so wonderful. But we know that we aren't just playing Eucharist. As St. Augustine said, we become what we consume. So if you consume the Eucharist, you become the body of Christ. And if you become the body of Christ, you have to take on all that his body had to endure. We become Eucharist, and as such, we embrace the contradiction. We embrace the irony. The joy that the bread and wine represent in creation itself, and the struggle that the wheat and the grapes go through to become the bread and wine. At Holy Communion, in 15 minutes when you come up here, at Holy Communion, we hold in our hands the fullness of life, all of it, that which is filling and good, and that which is painful and sacrifice. See, I think this is the irony. I think so often we come here to church and we think, oh, this is going to just be wonderful. But the fact is, it's not just wonderful. It is wonderful, but we bring the fact that the wheat and the grapes must be crushed to make the bread and the wine. In a sense, we are the wheat and the grapes. Christ is the wheat and the grapes, and it must be sacrificed to become the bread and the wine, which becomes the body and the blood. This is what Jesus means when he says, "This bread I give for the life of the world." And we all know that life, his too, is not easy. The French Jesuit paleontologist, Father Teilhard de Chardin, understood this tension in the Eucharist. He wrote, listen to this, think about Mass, think about the wheat and the grapes and the bread and the wine and Holy Communion, think about how it all comes together. He wrote, "The bread and wine to be consecrated at each Mass is the world's achievement that day. It's the work of human hands. But the result, the body and blood of Christ," he explains, "is what creation suffers in the painful effort of those human hands to make those things real." This is incredible when you think about it. This is what the Eucharist really represents. When Jesus says, "I give this for the life of the world," he means all of it, all of your life, the wonderful things and the painful things, intention, holding together. You can't have one without the other. So when Jesus says, "I am the bread for the life of the world," he means, "I am the Eucharist that binds together all that is good and true and beautiful in this world with all that is difficult and painful and sad that burdens us." Both sides of life come into a oneness in the Eucharist, because his life was good and true and beautiful, and his life was difficult and painful and sad as well. He is God who needs nothing, God who is complete, who takes on the appearance of his own creation and allows all that is broken and sinful in that creation to be a part of the miracle for the express purpose of giving real life, not just sentimentality and feel-good church talk. Real life goes into this Eucharist. His real life as the real body and blood of Christ, and your real life as the mystical body and blood of Christ. I think this is the way we ought to consider the meaning of real presence in Holy Communion, which is the real presence of life itself. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.